Good evening. I do trust that everyone here has had a relaxing afternoon. There is simply no better way to finish off a day, especially when talking about the Lord's Day, than with another study from God's holy record. Have you ever made a promise to somebody and then failed to live up to that promise? Now, just think about that. I'm not talking about big or little, as we might view it. I'm just talking about a general promise. Have you ever promised someone, I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that, and then fail to live up to that promise? I believe that chances are that every one of us would probably answer that yes, to one degree or another, we certainly have. I have made a promise and I fail to live up to it. And it used to be that a man's word or a woman's word was a bond, and you could count on it. If somebody promised to do something, that's basically a vow that's made, a commitment that we make. And if we promise to do something for somebody, why, we're going to do everything within our ability to keep that promise or to keep that vow or that oath. But anymore, the promises that are made very often seem to have lessened in value. Even if it's in writing, it at times cannot quite be worth the paper that it's written on. You know, the dictionary defines a promise this way: a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. And as far as promises that we hear, I began to think about the campaigning that's done in the world of politics. There are people who want to be elected, and we can hardly imagine why, but they do. There are people who want to be president of these United States, the United States of America. And so, as an election year rolls around, as November gets closer, after the primaries, and our choices are narrowed in a political party, you have two people running, and both are saying, I want you to elect me. I want you to look at me. I want you to evaluate me. Why? Well, because I'm promising. I want you to vote for me because I'm promising this, that, or the other. I promise if you elect me, I'm going to get this done, or I'm going to get that done. I'm going to listen, and I'm going to be a man of action. So there are promises made by political candidates who are seeking public office and seeking our vote. But there's at least one thing we tend to understand from that we remember, we keep in mind, at least as the air pollution of political promises fill our ears, and that is that with some people, and perhaps there with politicians, promises only seem to be made in order to be broken. They'll tell you what you want to hear, whatever comes to their minds, in order to secure your vote. Now, not always is that the case, but many times it is. Yes means maybe, maybe means no, and no means not ever. Why would you even bother to ask? And we can look at what politicians do and we ask, is that just an anomaly, a fluke, limited to government? And the answer is no. This transcends politics. Broken promises are clouds that hang over every relationship. You take a couple and the promise that they shared to be together as long as they both would live, but it does not stick like it used to, with the divorce rate being what it is. I do, but now I don't. I said I would, but now I won't. That's the attitude that a lot of people have when it comes to making the promise there at the altar, at the ceremony. And then there are promises that moms and dads might make to their children. And we hear little kids say, but mom, but dad, you promised. And little children will ask, why is it that grown-ups won't mean what they say? And that's a good question. We make promises to our children, whether they're negative or positive promises. And sometimes we can cast them aside, reasoning why that's just a promise to a child. And so maybe it doesn't mean as much. And just as we reflect on all of that, we may well conclude that this is how a number of people may well view the promises of God. We can view the promises of God just like we view the broken promises of parents or of a spouse or of politicians. We just think, okay, God says this, but I'm just not so sure about it. Well, I'm a little skeptical. I'm doubtful even. And maybe even when we sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God, while we're blending our voices together and singing loudly at that, we can look at that song with distrust. We look at the promises of God and believe that there may indeed be exceptions to these. And I've got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, every time that we employ the conjunction but, B-U-T, to anything that God has told us in His Word, what we're doing is negating the promise of God. And it's heard a lot of times in talking to people about relationships. Why, yes, God said if you do this, this shall be the result. But God didn't have my husband in mind. Yes, God said this, but God wasn't married to the woman that I'm married to. Did you ever realize what indirectly we're doing, what indirectly we're saying? God, your promises are empty. Why, you just don't mean what you say. And so my question is, can we ever genuinely accept and trust the promise that God has made? And how are we going to do that? We're going to have to consult Scripture. We're going to have to open up our eyes and look at the book of God, look at the Bible, to see if, in fact, God lives up to His Word. And consider this. In Genesis chapter 9, God made a covenant with Noah after he had destroyed the world by a flood. God told Noah, in so many words, I will never do this again. I will never destroy the entire earth by water. Now, we would like for some in the news media to hear this. Take a look over at Genesis chapter 9. As we hear a lot about the ice caps and glaciers melting and allegedly flooding the entire world, God said it's not going to happen. Watch this here in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Wouldn't we just love for those like Al Gore and others who are so concerned with global warming, the glaciers melting and flooding this globe, we would love for them to take a gander at this right here. God told us it's not going to happen. Now, if you had been living in the shoe of Louisiana when Katrina came, you would have had it very bad. If we'd been there, we might have to get up on rooftops. We might have to be waving down some boats to come and pick us up and rescue us. But up here in Atlanta, you fared pretty well. Where I was at in Kentucky, I did okay too. And if you'd been living in South America or Africa or Asia, you'd not have been touched by Katrina either. God won't destroy the whole world by water again. And you know how I know that? He has given me the rainbow to look upon. In Genesis chapter 9, you have it right there. Verse number 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And every time I see that rainbow, and you will as well, you will remember that God in His Word can be trusted. I will keep in mind that God is true to His Word. But we don't have to stop there. There are other promises that God has made. With Joshua, just before he was going to die, he gathered the children of Israel together and he told them, "Let me remind you of something." In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, he boldly declares that God has sworn with an oath that He'd give you this land. He promised it to Abraham some 600 years prior. And you know what? He's telling them, God has fulfilled His oath. Not a word has fallen to the ground. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua 21, verse 45. We overthrew seven nations mightier and stronger than us because God said we could do it. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer began talking about the promise that God made to Abraham, that He was going to give him a son, and that through that son, all the nations of the earth would indeed be blessed. And you know what? God fulfilled that promise, even though Abraham was 100 years old. If God said it, He's going to carry it out. And there are over 300 prophecies made about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been fulfilled. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, that even better promises are made to us. Better even than the promise made to Noah, to Joshua, or Abraham. We have, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises. So if God said it, that settles it, whether one believes it or not. But dear ones, it's best to believe it because it is indeed settled. It's going to be secure and sure. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8, we find, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And by the way, that passage was quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And Peter applies it to the gospel. The gospel is the word that shall stand forever as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Though heaven and earth pass away, my words," He assures us, "will not pass away." But as I ponder this, and as I ruminate on it, I realize that the problem is not with God, but the problem is rather with us. Sometimes we misread Scripture and determine that God made a promise when, you know what? He did not make that promise. And when these things that we think God has promised do not come to pass, do not materialize, we feel that God let us down, that perhaps God is unreliable, and that His Word is that way as well. There are some things that God did not promise. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. If you might humor me for a moment, turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and read this here, starting with verse 16. It reminds me here, he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. And watch this very closely here. He wants them to understand that details do count. If we're going to understand what God has in mind, if we're going to understand His will, we have to pay attention to the very last letter. Watch this here. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God had already told this man Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was before the law of Moses. See that? That's the point he's driving at. So the blessing would come not through the law of Moses, but through the seed, through Jesus Christ, for all mankind. He says, now the promise God made to Abraham, he does not say to seeds as of many as in plural. He said seed, singular. Singular. Paul says, let's get the promise right. And dear ones, that's what we need to do. We need to get the promise right. Because if we have a misunderstanding, we're going to be deflated and defeated when we find no fulfillment to our expectations. There are things that God did not promise, though we may think that He did. Let me share a sample with you, if I might. There are a number in the world at large today who earnestly believe that God promised material wealth and riches. You know exactly what I'm saying. We hear it a lot on TV. You just turn on the television set and watch some of the televangelists there, and they're going to tell you that God wants you to be rich. He wants you to have the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And they're making eye contact there with the camera, trying to cut through to the viewer. And they seem so sincere. And they say that, look, if you just put your faith in Him and send in your money, send in your donation, your, quote, love gift, why, God is going to shower you with material blessings, untold, innumerable. I remember watching the, quote, Reverend Peter Popoff with some of the infomercials later in the evening. And he was advocating prayer cloths at one time. Prayer cloths which could save your house when facing foreclosure. He also advocated water vials, which he alleged were tears from the cross. He called it tears from the cross, which could cure back pain and different ailments and aches and pains. And make no mistake, people are calling in and they're buying all of that. God never made a promise such as that, that He is going to bless you with abundant health and great wealth beyond comprehension if you but become a Christian. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 20, Jesus, in talking of Himself, Jesus, the founder of Christianity. Don't forget, a disciple is not above his master. A student is not above his teacher. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. So if we feel that in becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, we're going to have great financial prosperity and stability, why, we're dead wrong. God doesn't make promises like that. He never has. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Sometimes it can get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. You might indeed lose your house. Many Christians in the first century were evicted. But nevertheless, they would receive a heavenly home. God does not promise material wealth and riches. But He does promise something. He promises a home in heaven. In John chapter 14, when the disciples were dispirited, were downtrodden and distraught, hearing that the one that they had been with for a space of 3 years, sitting there at His feet, listening to the precious words emanating from His mouth. Oh, He's going to be leaving now. Why, He's going to be gone. They felt that they had lost their anchor. Listen here to what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 1 beginning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God has promised an eternal home in heaven. He has promised eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 25. This is the promise He has promised us, eternal life. And let me just ask you, is that not far better? We sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's there beyond the blue. It's there in the great beyond. And which should we rather have? The mansion here on a hilltop, subject to deterioration, in constant need of maintenance, because in time, without upkeep, it's going to become dilapidated. It's subject to the elements. It could be torn asunder if a tornado plows through. Is that the one that we really do want? Or do we want that mansion that is in a great city with true foundations? I think we know the answer to that. But further, in the second place, God does not promise a life free from suffering. And some sadly do think that in becoming a child of God, it might well be that they're never going to hurt. Maybe that they'll never even get sick. And they might even assume too that their loved ones will never experience any hardship. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord never promised that. In Philippians, the second chapter, we read about a soldier of the cross, a dedicated worker, one by the name of Epaphroditus. He had gone the extra mile. He had brought funds. He had brought monetary support over to the Apostle Paul. He risked life and limb to do that. And do you recall what his situation was there in Philippians chapter 2? When you look there at verse number 27, he had a close brush, didn't he? Philippians 2, 27, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see there in verse number 30, that for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul also referred to one by the name of Trophimus, whom he'd left in Miletus sick. He was not able to accompany the Apostle Paul. Trophimus was not. There are Christians who get sick. There are those who are beloved in the faith, who will suffer debilitating illnesses, diseases of the mind even. It happens. Becoming a child of God does not inoculate us or vaccinate us from the ravages that are in this world, this sin-cursed world. But you'd never quite know that just by watching television. You see those commercials that advertise exercise. And you have models there that may well not even use that product that they are promoting. But it looks like for the men there that even their eyebrows are rippled. And they're talking about how they're in better shape now than when they were in their early 20s. Why? I'm in better shape now here at 62. I feel a whole lot better at 62 than I did at 22. And they talk about different herbal remedies, perhaps. There's even a commercial there that discusses some tape that you can stick on the sole of your foot. And they even have the visuals to demonstrate this, that when you just pull that tape away, you've got there some gunk on the bottom of that tape, and allegedly you're pulling out all these impurities right through the soles of your feet. Sounds a little like snake oil to me personally. But that's the idea here that people have, that they have secured the secret to reversing the process of aging or to reverse decay altogether. And one may think that in becoming a Christian, they're going to have some special talisman or relic of some kind to ward off pain or affliction. The Lord never ever made that type of promise. In John chapter 16, there in verse 33, you find that the Lord pointed out that in the world you will have what? In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He did not promise a life without suffering. But He does promise that He's going to be with us every step of the way. Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you go through those trials, when you go through those challenges, Christ is going to be right there with you. He's not going to abandon you. What a precious promise that happens to be. That's the promise that God has made. And that's the promise that I need to stand upon. I also tell you too, that God has never promised me that I can live a day without temptations. They are in abundance everywhere we look and go. And lest we be naive, there is no such thing as a, quote, super Christian. I don't care if you're talking about a preacher or an elder, if one has been a Bible class teacher and has been so for the last 50 years, there is simply no such thing as a super Christian who never ever faces temptation. Temptation is common to man. We're all going to have to confront it and meet it head on. And God has never promised that we could go through life without facing challenges. In James chapter 1, we find that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. There's the temptation. I'm drawn away, I'm carried away, and I'm enticed. And every day that I exist, I'm going to have to combat the devil. I'm going to have to go to war with the world. Because everywhere I go, temptations are in abundance. And if I respond to those, then sin has been conceived. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Even Jesus faced temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The Lord did not promise that we could go in our walk here, our sojourn here in this world, without temptation. But you know what He did promise? Let's pay attention. Let's get the promise right. He promised a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. What that says is that I do not have to be like a ping pong ball in a tile bathroom just bouncing off the walls here and there all over the place. There is a way of escape. There is an exit ramp. I can get off. I'm not programmed. I'm not DNA designed to sin. God has promised that I can exit if I want to. The question is, will I do that? The question for you is, will you do that? And let us never ever forget that greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, I must remember that. I see also too, this is very important, that God does not promise an exception to His will. And I believe that we can be led astray. And sometimes it might just be the very best of intentions that we have. Very often it might be heard at funerals. Emotions are running high. But deep down we know that that person in the casket did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will we be inclined to say? What will people be inclined to say? Well, If God wants to make an exception, He can do that. God does not promise an exception to His will. Now, all of us want to feel as though we are special. Sometimes we think that the laws of the land will apply to just about everybody else except us as individuals. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter confessed, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." There are no exceptions. And you know something else? Ignorant ones are not exceptions to God's will. Everybody will be saved in exactly the same manner as the New Testament Christians were saved. When you look at the cases of conversion, Peter emphasized that point. There in Acts chapter 15, we believe that we're going to be saved in the same manner as they, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Talking about the converts there at the household of Cornelius. That means that I'm going to be saved in exactly the same way that you are going to be saved. There is no such thing as a cornrow experience. Just walking out there in the woods and all of a sudden the Spirit zaps you like that. Or maybe you're just sitting there in a rocking chair on the porch and all of a sudden, why, you just feel this great emotion overtake you and you believe that that's God's saving grace right there. No BlackBerry patch salvation. No car ride listening to the radio and then, it just hits you. Acts chapter 10, verse 48, "And he commanded them, Cornelius and his house, to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And don't forget that baptism in the name of the Lord, you connect that back there with Acts 2, verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Baptism in the name of the Lord is for or unto the forgiveness of your sins. That is God's answer. But sometimes people say, well, you know, if God wants to make an exception, He can do that. Where do we ever read that God is going to do something like that? Well, we think, here is my loved one who didn't obey the truth. Or we think about the Bushmen out there, the Aborigines. We think about the people in deep dark Africa, out in some remote location. And we say, what? Well, here there might be some exceptions. All I know is what I read in this book called Scripture. I do not have a right to stand up and say, well, the Lord is going to make an exception in His law of salvation. I do not have a right to add to God's holy word. If there were an exception, or exceptions plural, where would we read about it? Dear ones, we would find it right over here. Don't forget that that promise works both ways. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." A promise of salvation is extended to the one who complies with that condition there. But the reverse is also true. I will not receive salvation, but rather condemnation. That's God's promise if I do not comply with His terms of pardon. What does God promise? He promises that His word is sure and steadfast. And that leads us very well then to the last point that we want to make. That God does not promise a deathbed conversion. And sometimes you have people that reason this way, that look, I've got a lot going on. It's been a juggling act here as of late, and it seems to be that for the forecast with my future for a good long while. But look, when I'm realizing that my time is about up, maybe if I hear the words that I'm terminal with cancer, from a doctor, why then I'm going to get my house in order. I'll get right. I'll get baptized. I'll be faithful. How naive can we be? There's a great fallacy committed there. Number one, we don't know what a day would bring forward. But number two, how do you know that with the pattern that you've already established for your life, in refusing the invitation of God, that you won't just be so callous that even though you were to hear your time is about up, you still would not budge to make your life right with God? I think about those thieves on the cross. One was penitent, yes. But what about the other? We have no indication that he had softened. He was blaspheming God right to the very end. We don't quite know what our story would be. That's precisely why, ladies and gentlemen, we need to take advantage of the time that God has blessed us with right now. He has promised the moment of now. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. At age 38, in the year 1887, Robert Kelso Carter, professor at the Pennsylvania Military Academy, was reading his New Testament, and he came across a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that sort of staggered him. And he stopped as he was reading that. And Carter contemplated that. And it had such an impact upon him that he sat down and penned that song that's in our hymn book, Standing on the Promises of God. That verse runs like this: For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, which is to say, so be it, to the glory of God through us. When God has promised something, He will always deliver. It will be in His time, but He will always deliver. He has that track record. Let's make sure that we're not found wanting in the balances. Let's make sure that our life is in harmony with God's holy book, so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're here and not a child of God, recognize that right now you should not be at peace. You should not have serenity. I'm not saying that to be ugly or mean-spirited. I'm saying that because I want you to think about your soul. We want you to have the peace of God which passes all understanding. We want you to pillow your head at night, knowing that no matter what might happen to you, it shall be well with your soul. But that's only going to come your way when you have faithfully submitted to the holy record of God. If we can help you toward that end, let us do so. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's do this. If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. If we can be of help, come to the front while together we stand now and sing.